Yet, even so, the figure falls short of doing justice to the great reality. It fails utterly in several particulars to fully set forth the scope and power resulting from the sacrifice of Christ. A simple reversal of the offense would only put us back to where Adam was before he fell. He was without sin. But the free gift of justification through Christ is infinitely more than just recovery from the effects of the fall. Grace does not simply put man back in the garden to be tested again, but rather puts him out of the realm of the law and probation altogether. It gives him a righteousness that has already been tried and proven faultless, an unchangeable righteousness imputed as well as imparted to him, a standing as well as a state when he believes the gospel. Redemption does not only look back and undo all the results of the fall, but it looks forward and gives us far more than we lost in Adam. Notice Conybeare's translation of Romans 5:16. Moreover, the boon or gift of God exceeds the fruit of Adam's sin, for the doom came because of one offense, a sentence of condemnation. But the gift comes, a sentence of acquittal from the many offenses. That is, it was one sin that brought condemnation to the whole of mankind, the many. On the other hand, the gift of acquittal or justification goes farther yet. It is acquittal from the many offenses of the whole human race. Remember, the Apostle Paul is here speaking of the provision for the justification of the world that was laid in the one righteous act, Christ's death on Calvary. The following verse is great. It is an advance of many steps that then just back to the garden in Eden and Adamic perfection. Let us note it carefully. For if the reign of death was established by the one, Adam, by the sin of him alone, far more shall the reign of life be established in those who receive the overflowing fullness of the free gift of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17, Conybeare. Adam set death upon the throne as his one act of disobedience, and it ruled and reigned in the human family. Its rule was inexorable and absolute. It was established. But Christ, the second man, not only dethrones this king, as some would argue, but far more. He introduces the despotism of life. He crowns life in the place of death. And much more than this, he makes believers kings in a great, glorious realm of righteousness and truth. There is not only an abundance, but a superabundance of grace provided for a full vindication from all guilt and much more. There is an abundance of grace provided for an overcoming of every circumstance and reigning in every place. The reign of death was irresistible. It went marching on without hindrance over those under the law and those without the law. There was no way to stop its progress or loose its grasp, no place in the world where it did not hold sway. Although men endeavored by all their united skill, sorcery, and science to halt its onward march, yet it abounded to the uttermost unto the four corners of the earth. Now there is a change. Christ made a way to halt death and put life on the wing. The reign of life abounds now, not only in the same degree as the reign of death, but in far greater measure. Observe, the reference here is not only to the victory which we may have over sin, but that which we may have over death, the wages of sin. The Apostle Paul not only sets sin and righteousness one against the other in vivid contrast, but also death and life. In the same measure that sin has been ruling unto death, righteousness may now reign unto life. Sin was constantly bringing death to pass. Likewise, in the same manner, because of righteousness, grace triumphs in the new creation, making life to triumph in the place of death. Grace is seen here as a mighty, irresistible conqueror, overcoming all the results of Adam's transgression. Observe that Paul is dwelling more on this subject of sin as bringing forth death than upon the sin itself. It is his theme at this place. Sin in its deathward aspect, having dominion over a man as long as he lives, this death is a death not only physically, felt in pain and sickness, but in every part of man. The whole of his being has in some measure been brought under the power of death. Manifested in every son of Adam, there is death of the conscience and death of the sensibilities and affections in relation to God. Even in believers, this same deadness is in evidence more or less. The provision has been made for life manifested in every part. However, there is apathy, coldness, indifference, sluggishness of mind as well as of body, and death reigning over much of our being. Even the mortal body of believers, as well as the spirit and soul, may have a part now in this marvelous victory over death. As righteousness has the right of way in us, the very same sway that sin formerly occupied, in that measure, and no more, death will be held in abeyance and finally conquered. We shall have more of this later. Therefore, as the fruit of one offense reached to all men and brought upon them condemnation, the source of death, so, likewise, the fruit of one acquittal shall reach to all and shall bring justification, the source of life. Romans 5:18, Conybeare. The parallel in the above verse, though obviously on opposite lines, is perfect. The one unrighteous act of Adam actually brought a sentence of death upon all men. But Christ enters the arena in which are gathered all the doomed, and by his own righteous act he annuls the sentence of condemnation hanging over them, and more. He hangs over them a sentence of justification which pertains to life. The justification is judicial, and it is provisionally at the service of all men, waiting their acceptance, which the following verse makes plain. For as by the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one, the many shall be made righteous. Romans 5:19, Conybeare. The all of the previous verse is now changed to the many. All refers to the judicial aspect of the results of Christ's righteous act of obedience, while here the experimental side, the many, is in view. The many are those that believe the good news of redemption and are thus not only justified provisionally, but actually made righteous. Then the Apostle Paul shows that we were not only under condemnation because of Adam's sin, but were actual lawbreakers ourselves, hence doubly needing grace. And the law was added that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, the gift of grace has overflowed beyond the outbreak of sin. Romans 5:20, Conybeare. God desired man to know that he was not only a sinner by Adam's one sin, but that he was a sinner by his own actual transgressions. Hence, God gave the law. Its true character and official place on God's program are thus declared. The law was added, not to curb or restrain sin, as many foolishly teach, but just the opposite. It was added to make manifest the sin. It did not make man a sinner. Adam's sin did that. The law only declared the character of sin by making it an offense against God. The law simply was a boundary line marking the limits of right and wrong so that men would recognize their inward condition by their lawless acts in stepping over the line. Sin then became the transgression of God's holy command and thus brought greater condemnation upon the sinner. Furthermore, it increased the sinfulness of sin, but here again God overrules. He makes his grace to superabound and exceed all the sin which his law exposed, all the guilt which his law denounced, all the condemnation which his law inflicted upon the transgressor. Beyond the overflowing and breaking forth of sin, God's grace overflowed its banks. The purpose of this prodigal expenditure of grace, as well as the place of its fullest manifestation and its channel, is told us in the following verse. Notice it carefully. It ends this section of the two headships. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. Sin is here pictured as a despot, a master holding man in an iron grip from which there was no escape save in death, while the law only strengthened its power. 1 Corinthians 15:56. But now righteousness sits in the place of sin and rules with the same or mightier iron rod through grace unto life eternal. There is no limit to the power of grace, nor end to her reign. Sin ended in death, the judgment of the cross, where it abounded and overflowed its banks in the death of Christ. But here, too, is where grace superabounds. In its rushing onward sweep, it cannot be dammed up nor stayed. It must flow out and over all flesh where sin had reigned supreme. God's wrath has been appeased, the proof of which is that he raised Christ, the last Adam, from the dead, and made him the channel of life eternal for all men. Therefore, the prominent truth of this section of our book is compensation, as it were. It is the trespass phase of salvation that is herein set forth, the thought of which is that God is richer by all that was taken from him by Adam. Rather than having lost anything by the defalcation of the first man, he has gained immensely in the reimbursement which the second man has brought to him. The last Adam does not merely repay God for his loss, but he adds the fifth part more, as it is written, "He shall even restore it in the principle, and shall add the fifth part more thereto." Leviticus 6, verse 5. God is thus enriched, and so is man, when he actually believes the truth of his redemption and lays hold of the eternal life which is provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that we are not only negatively delivered from the guilt of sin, which is justification, but actually have the victory over the power of sin, which is sanctification. In the following three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, we have some of these glorious possibilities set before us. From heaven above in his infinite love came Jesus, a Savior to be. And he scorned the deep pain, our ransom to gain. Oh, he is the Savior for me. Oh, Jesus is willing to be a Savior for sinners like me. And the burden will roll from the poor troubled soul that to Jesus the Savior will flee. Results of the Gospel, Romans 6, verse 1 through 11, verse 36. Deliverance from sin's power, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, 1. We have learned in the preceding chapters that the salvation of all who receive the grace of God, extended to man through the gospel, is as complete and as eternal as their ruin and condemnation had been as sinners in Adam. This divine plan, which the architect of redemption had consummated, had its source in the love of God, and has as its foundation the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has now an entirely new order of things for humanity, based upon a new head. He went to the root of things. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He did not patch up the old Adam line, but brought in a new creation. A new realm is introduced, a spiritual realm, where abounding grace reigns, and that through righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the first five chapters of Romans close with the great unfolding of the divine way of justification and life. We have learned the way of deliverance from the guilt of sin. Now we shall learn the way of deliverance from its power. But the latter part of Romans 5 has another very important practical bearing. It is the introduction to a wonderful mine of truth, our identification with Christ, which is continued and unfolded in this chapter. For as has been stated, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was our representative on the cross and is now our head forms the basis for all that great body of truth entrusted to the Apostle Paul as a faithful steward to declare unto us. And it is just in proportion as we believe in the glorious reality, unlimited fullness, and boundless possibilities of our identification with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to appropriate the fruit of his work for us and our present position in him. And this is our sanctification, a progressive, purifying, perfecting work accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit as he makes this divine union experimental. Thereby, he separates us from everything that is not in conformity to the will of God in spirit, soul, and body. Therefore, Romans 6 is of vital importance as regards our state and growth in grace. Many who do not question the fact of their justification are still under the power of sin, though God has made provision for marvelous victory, even our sanctification. It is by the way of death and resurrection, yet dependent upon our faith and the Holy Spirit for practical results. Dead to sin. We are met at the outset with the important question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That which follows is Paul's inspired answer to his own query. It is logical, practical, and conclusive. He had just previously announced that where sin was most fully manifested, namely at the cross, grace did much more abound. God makes this display of man's enmity where his entire law, embracing love to God and love to man, was ruthlessly broken, the very means of their salvation. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. God delights in manifesting grace. Then someone exclaims, let us continue in sin and give God abundant opportunity to show grace. But Paul cries, no, no. If we did not have any further teaching, this would be the logical conclusion at which we would arrive. The person who thus reasons does not understand the first principle of the gospel. Paul proceeds to explain that the only man who does not sin is he who is under grace, as this is the only realm where sin is inoperative. The following unfolding of truth is more marvelous, if this is possible, than that which has preceded. Paul insists that we died to sin. This is his answer to the question of a continuance in sin. Does a dead man sin? Then no more should we who have believed expect to sin. We are no more identified with the old creation nor with Adam, the fallen head of the race, and we are not in the realm or abode of sin. That which, in the previous chapters, is presented as the sole ground of justification is now set forth as the basis of sanctification also. We have died to all that we were, died when Christ died, over 1900 years ago. This is a fact. It is not a theory nor a hobby which some people ride, but it is a most important part of the gospel. Yes, indeed, it is a fact with God that our old Adam, with all that was in him, perished upon Calvary. And when it becomes a fact with us, sin has lost its power over us. We have learned the secret of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are then helpless, for a dead man can neither do good nor evil, but this is the very condition which makes a way for God's power to be manifested in our behalf. It gives him the opportunity to deliver us. Just as truly as Christ died on the cross, just so surely did every believer die in him. God put us into Christ, as well as our sins upon him, and judged him as the sinner, for he must deal with the sinner as well as with his sins. Do you not see the logic of Paul's argument? God must of necessity put the body of sin to death, or it would continue in sin. The only way to get rid of sin is to kill the sinner. And here is where grace is shown. God puts his Son to death as though he were the sinner, that we might be forever free from sin. Thus, for us to continue in sin is virtually to deny the power of the cross. We were all crucified, we all died, we were all buried with Christ. But that is not all. We were all raised in the risen Christ into a new sphere of life, which has nothing whatsoever to do with our old sphere. The cross and the grave lie between these two realms. Hallelujah. We are in Christ a new creation, and old things have indeed passed away for those who believe these facts. Grace has brought us into a realm where there is no sin. We have escaped sin's domain by death and resurrection. Christ died unto sin once and rose into newness of life. He is now living in the glad eternal light of his Father's face in blessed love and favor. And we are there in him. He is our head. Our feelings are not in question here. We are called to believe the word of God. Sin has no claim on Christ, therefore it has no right to reign over us as we yield ourselves to God in this glorious new relationship. And this is Paul's basis for deliverance from sin's power. He does not refer to what we see or feel ourselves to be, but to what is literally true of Christ and therefore true of us. For this argument against sin's dominion, Christ goes to the cross where sin was judged and the sinner executed, and then adds, as to our present relation to sin, he that is dead is freed, or as the better rendering, is justified from sin. When Christ died on the cross, he was put out of sin's realm and jurisdiction, and so were we. This is the meaning of the word justified in this place. In our great head, we paid the penalty attached to sin. The wages of sin is death. We received our wages in his death. The law is satisfied. It reckons us dead. It had us slain. Now we have risen with Christ into a new realm. Sin cannot reach us. We are righteously justified from sin, discharged from all its claims of judgment. Man's appropriation. In the foregoing portion, we have had presented to us God's side of our deliverance from sin. Now we are to view our side of the matter. That is, in the first 10 verses of our chapter, we are told what great things God has already done by identifying us with Christ. In the latter part, we are told how the above great facts are to become practical in our lives. Just as a man may be lost forever by refusing God's way of salvation, although Christ tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, so a believer may be held in bondage to sin all his earthly life because of ignorance or unbelief of God's sure and simple way of victory, which is presented here. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:11. This is the foundation verse of our side of the sin question. We must begin here. It is a double reckoning, dead on the one hand, but alive on the other. We have the secret of a holy life in this verse, for not until we see ourselves sinless in Christ by death and resurrection have we found the way of approach to sinlessness in life. When we definitely believe what God says about us, that we have actually died to sin with Christ, we are beginning to make progress as to present victory over sin and its effects. We would emphasize the fact that this reckoning has nothing whatever to do with experience. Experience is the result and follows as a matter of course, but there is no deliverance without our reckoning. God commands us to reckon that we have been delivered out of the bondage in which the whole creation lies, the bondage of corruption, Romans 8:21. Its tendencies are evil and earthward and must be mortified or kept in death by the power of the indwelling Spirit if the spiritual life is to be maintained. Sin is desirous of reigning by means of our mortal body. But we must remember that we are new creatures. Our bodies are not ourselves, but only houses in which we live. Sin seeks to enslave us through the lusts or desires of our body in order to reign over us. It is not sin to have these bodily desires. We cannot help this. It is natural. Nor is it sin to be tempted to gratify these fleshly desires, but it is sin to yield to them. We are exhorted to yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Revised Version says, present or submit yourselves unto God as alive. When we accept as true the fact that we died with Christ, sin, unto sin once, and the added fact that we are alive unto God in Him, we realize how impossible it is to continue yielding our members to sin. Instead, we yield them to God as instruments in His hand to work righteousness. Secret of victory. There are then, as we see, two necessary steps to attain this victory over sin, reckoning and yielding. Some take these two steps, or at least think they do, and yet do not experience the difference which they seek. We will look closely at two verses in our lesson which tell the secret of the failure. Thanks be to God that whereas ye were bondservants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became bondservants of righteousness. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, Revised Version. The Revised Version clarifying, these are very practical verses. The form, type of teaching, to which Paul refers is baptism in water. He is writing to people who have received the truth and have had an experience of salvation which they have acted out by baptism. He is desirous that they enter into all that the form implies, all the provision of grace embodied in the gospel. He knows what glory will thus accrue to God and blessing to them. He says they have been made free from sin. Some saints argue the impossibility of such a state. Observe that Paul is not speaking here of sins, but of sin. The moment we believe, we are justified from all things, Acts 13, verse 39, as regards our actual transgressions. But the sin itself is the subject here. What about it? Let the word answer. You were made free from sin. We are quit of its bondage. We are loosed. It no longer rules over us. We are free. And not only is it possible to enter into the glorious, actual, unlimited freedom from the awful tyranny of sin, but we become servants of righteousness. That is, because of the grace of God in providing another head for our race, making us who believe alive in Him, partakers of His life, we become as much inclined to righteousness as before we had been to sin. We are bondservants of righteousness. This is the word of God. Let us not tone it down in the least degree to suit anyone's experience. Let us measure the experience by the word, not the word by experience. When we were the slaves of sin, we had no difficulty in obeying our master. It was natural and easy. So in like manner should it be in our new experience in obeying our new master. But let us notice carefully that those people became obedient from the heart to their resurrection position. They not only reckoned it true and acted it out by baptism in water, but they were entirely given up to God that he might have the opportunity of making it actually true in them. They were absolutely abandoned to God and his will. They yielded everything that was inconsistent with their heavenly citizenship, and that was not law. That was a privilege as joined to Christ. Obedient from the heart tells the whole secret of victory. All failure may be traced to a lack at this source. Out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. We have then this final condition to a life of complete and permanent victory over sin. Heart surrender to all the truth as to our place in Christ and all that this involves. It means that we act upon the word from the core of our heart as though we saw what God says is true of us in Christ actually accomplished in us. Of course, this last step is really but the second condition, yielding, enlarged and emphasized to guard against failure in practical life. Paul adds, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Romans 6:22. We want the fruit that abides. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6 verses 1 through 4. Notice these three answers to Paul's question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We have had two answers in the negative already, but there is yet another reason why it is not possible that we should so abide. The first reason is that we have died. A dead man cannot be said to be continuing in sin. He may have been a great sinner, but the moment he died, he ceased from sin. Therefore, the logical conclusion is that we cannot continue in sin if we have died with Christ. Romans 6, verse 2. The second reason is that we have left the employment of our old taskmaster. He does not reign over us anymore. We have a new master, even righteousness. He has the rule in the place of sin. We are yielding to his commands, doing his bidding. It is now as easy to obey the dictates of righteousness as it was formerly to obey the moving of sin. Our new master has the throne. Romans 6, verse 18. The third reason that is given for the non-continuance in sin is in Romans 7. We cannot continue in sin because we have a new husband. Romans 7, verse 4. Our old husband, the old man, was put to death that we might be loosed from him, so that we might be joined to another man. Therefore, the fruit of our life is the evidence with which husband we are living. If we are in fellowship with Christ and heaven, our fruit will be unto holiness. God calls the things which be not as though they were, Romans 4:17. And he expects us to do the same. If we are in fellowship with our first husband, the old Adam, our fruit will be unto unholiness and carnality. Let us examine ourselves as to whether we be strong in faith, reckoning with God. the wondrous man, and he has died, the Lamb, the crucified. He bore the culprit's fearful doom midst heaven and earth's commingling gloom. He lay within the silent tomb, the wondrous man. He rose again from death's dark, cold domain, and in that great victorious hour he broke death's stern, relentless power, dispelled its clouds no more to lower, the wondrous man. Now for his own he fills yon azure throne, heaven's pearly gates were opened wide when he ascended, the Lamb that died, but now the risen, the glorified, the wondrous man. Our freedom from the law, Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? Romans 7, 1. Sin has had the preeminence in our former lesson, but here it is the law that claims our attention. Paul insists that he is speaking to brethren that know the law, as though there were some brethren who were ignorant of the law. Such was the case at that time, because the Gentiles were never given the law. But the question arises here, why should the Apostle Paul write to the church at Rome, a Gentile city, in this manner? It was for the reason that it was established by Jews or Jewish proselytes, who therefore knew the law. Also, there may be in this statement a little hint of the Galatianized condition of all Christendom, of which Rome at the present time is the mother and teacher. But the appeal is not so much to the law of God, but to the nature of all law and the fact that it has authority over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Romans 7:2. The law of the marriage relation is given as an illustration. A woman's subjection to her husband is said to be as long as he lives. During his life, she must have no relations with another man, otherwise she is an adulteress. According to Paul's reasoning here, death alone can free her so that she may be joined to another man. The latter ties are just as sacred and stringent as those in the former case. Then the Apostle Paul applies his illustration, saying, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7, 4. In the Scriptures, marriage is symbolic of oneness. God said of the first man, Adam, and his wife, they shall be one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Hence, as we, the church, were joined to our old husband by the law of life, we were one flesh, and could not be loosed from him except by death. Christ, the other man, in this case, came to our rescue. Note the love story. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, disguised as it were, and died as the old husband. Because we were one flesh with the old man, we therefore died. But here is the marvel of it. We were thus loosed from the law of our old husband, that we might be joined to our new husband in resurrection. He did not merely put our old man to death that we might become a widow and thus lawless and loose, but that we might be legally set free by death and married to another husband, even Christ himself. As long as our old husband was alive, he had a claim upon us, but now when we know that he has been put to death, we owe him nothing. We cannot serve two husbands at the same time, for there will surely be trouble. In the natural, when a woman is living with two men, there is always uncertainty and doubt. And more, it is scarcely possible to ascertain to which man the children belong. So it is in the spiritual. This is the reason for the manifestation of carnality and division in our midst. There are so many believers living with both husbands. They are committing spiritual adultery, which is abhorrent to God. The fruit is manifest. It is plainly evident that the old husband has the preeminence. His name is held to while his words and his reason dominate instead of the words and mind of Christ. But Paul assures us that we have been loosed from the law of our old husband. Let us take our freedom from our old husband and live continually and only with our new husband, joined to him in resurrection by the law of a new creation life, a spiritual life. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. Note the past tense, were in the flesh. The Apostle Paul will not allow that it is a believer's condition. Remember, he is talking to saints. When our old husband, the old man, was alive, and we were living with him, the fruit of his life was evident, it was fleshly. But now that we have been delivered from the law of our old life, he being dead, to whom we were in bondage, we may now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law of God is meant by the letter. The new life is not under any law to the new husband, except the law of love, which is its very essence. The old life did not need any law to make it obey the old husband. The law was in the life, it could not do otherwise. Therefore, the law of Sinai was not given, as we learned previously, that man should keep it, for God knew this was impossible. But it was given that he might learn that no law was able to make him good, because the natural tendency of his life was bad and incurably so. Furthermore, as we are going to learn now, the law was not given for the new man to keep either, although this is the natural conclusion. Paul states that he himself once so thought and conscientiously endeavored to fulfill its every decree. The following experience, which was his own, shows how futile the struggle was against the sin in the flesh. Purpose of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Romans 7, verse 7. Is the law sin? If not, why does the law make sin more sinful and transform it into an actual offense? The Apostle Paul declares that I had not known sin, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. The answer is that sin's true character is not known until the law is known. Paul, in his self-righteous state, thought he was keeping the law. He was actually blameless as far as its outward requirements were concerned. He really did not know sin until he heard the thunderings of Sinai's mount, Thou shalt not covet. Then he realized, as joined to the old husband, that coveting was the warp and woof of his very life. The law which appeared to be given to keep it in subjection actually had the opposite effect. It roused it into open hostility. Sin is quiet or dead until the law stirs it into activity. Thus, instead of giving life to man as it promised, it gives the life to sin. Instead of being sin's opponent and knocking him out, it becomes the sinner's opponent and knocks him out. As the Apostle Paul says, For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Romans 7:11. The law led him on, as it were, with its promise of life, because he was yet ignorant of the power of sin, until he saw his absolute helplessness and called upon the Lord for help. Sin had not only disabled him so that he could not take advantage of the possibilities in the law, but more, it involved him in its condemnation by stirring him into open rebellion against God's just decrees. Therefore, he concludes that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, for it showed him up unholy. It convicted him of sin and pointed him out as a sinner who had been judged, sentenced, and executed on the cross. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7, verses 13 through 14. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, says Paul, that is not the case. It was not the law which brought about the trouble and death, it was sin. The law and its official place are two different things. On the surface, the real object of the law does not appear. It would defeat its own purpose if it did not appear to have a promise of life in its fulfillment. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. For then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Romans 7, verses 15 through 17. Because no one ever received life by obeying its demands, no one ever succeeded. It appears to have failed. Moreover, it only succeeded in making bad worse. It revived and aroused the dormant sin and seems to have missed its mark, but such is not the case. The law succeeded most perfectly in the case of Paul and with everyone else that knows the law and seeks diligently to fulfill its requirements. He found that the law of sin in his members is far more powerful than the desire of his renewed will. He wants to do good, but cannot. Even after he has resolved with all his strength of will that he will not be guilty of such doings, he is forced, as it were, to do the things that he hates to do. Two natures at variance. He finally learns that the law is spiritual, but he is carnal, a slave in the market of sin. He has arrived at the place where he sees that there are two lives in opposition within him, two principles at work, one set for good, the other set for evil. Then he goes a step further and identifies the sin as being in the flesh, but not in him. He views himself as not identified with the old life, and then cries for deliverance, for help out of the body of death. And what is the answer to the wretched man's cry? Ah, who could ever guess the riddle? Grace. There is no other possible hope. Grace takes us out of disgrace. Here we are brought back to the end of Romans 5, where the basis of salvation was seen to be in the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is provided for the human race to reign in life through him. In Christ there is no condemnation, though we carry around with us a body in which dwells the seeds of sin and death. In him we have liberty and sufficient power to do more than the law of God demanded, power not only to obey because of duty, but to worship and love because of grace. And the one who is the source and strength of our service becomes the lodestar of our life, lighting the way before us with his comforting presence. No more are we wretched and self-occupied, but happy and exulting in God, basking in the favor in which his own beloved Son stands. This is grace, the way out of sin and up to God. In Romans 7, law predominates, but there are at least three different laws mentioned. These do not signify the same thing, but are absolutely distinct the one from the other. They must not be confused, even though they have a relation to one another. The first is the law of life. Not necessarily sinful life, but that by which we were joined to Adam, who is the first head of the human race. Romans 7, verse 4. The second is the law of God, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Romans 7, verse 7. The third is the law of sin and death manifest in the flesh. Romans 7, 23. Observe also that we have had only one mention of the Holy Spirit so far in our study, Romans 5:5, because the greater part has been the provision of the gospel and the experience of failure, as in Romans 7. Now, in Romans 8, which we are approaching in our study, the experience of victory, we find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned at least 14 times. His presence and power pervade the whole sphere of teaching here. Note the fact also that we have the law mentioned once in this chapter, but it is the law of the Spirit of life by which we have been joined to the last Adam, the new head of all those that believe, and the new husband of all those that yield to him. A brief review. Before proceeding further, we are especially impressed to emphasize the fact that the theme of this epistle is the gospel. This is plainly set forth in Romans 1, where Paul calls his good news the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. Then the gospel of his Son, Romans 1:9, and lastly the gospel of Christ, the Anointed, Romans 1:16. These three citations point to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as being vitally concerned in the gospel. All the teaching regarding the person and work of Christ on the cross contained in this letter is the gospel. Yet how very little of this good news do we hear. Men say they are preaching the gospel when they tell sinners that Christ died for them, but this is only a little part of the gospel. If you who are reading these lines are preachers, or ever expect to be, read this epistle until you are familiar with the truth, then go out and tell the gospel herein declared. But do not dare to take upon yourself such responsibility until you are acquainted with the gospel yourself. The ignorance as to the truth is appalling. It is willful. We are responsible before God to know his word and teach accordingly. With the Bible in our hands, we claim to have received the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would guide us into all the truth. The papers and tracts which are broadcast among Christians, with the exception of a very few, are just intellectual, soulish flights of fancy, if not downright errors, which do not do no one any good. In fact, the teaching most prevalent is a patching up or renovating of the old Adamic creation. This is absolutely unscriptural. The old Adamic line came up to Calvary, and according to the word of God, that was the end of the old man. If you are not preaching thus, you had better wake up and search the scriptures, or search the scriptures and you will wake up. If you do not build on the foundation which Paul laid, Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation, your works are going to be burned, because you are building upon the old foundation, the first Adam. He will not stand the fire, and neither will his works of wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3:12. In our previous lesson, we learned that through Christ's death on the cross, we were made dead to the law. Christ died there as the old Adam in order that we might be righteously joined to another, the risen Christ. The reason we had to die was, as we have noted, not because the law was bad, but because we were bad. Our flesh was so powerless to do good and so ready to do evil that God's holy law only stirred the sin in our enslaved members into open rebellion, so that although we loved God's law and desired to obey its every precept, as did Paul, we had no power to do so. Sin in our flesh caused the law to bring us more into condemnation because it made sin to abound. Therefore, we must die to escape its realm and thus be free to be joined to Christ in a resurrection realm, absolutely beyond the sphere of the law. Furthermore, we saw that it was only when Paul came to the end of his own legal efforts and despaired of ever being holy by trying to keep the law, thus acknowledging he was helpless, that he got a glimpse of what the gospel really meant. He saw that Jesus Christ was the Savior not only for his past sins, but the Savior from the ever-present sin. He ceased struggling to compel his flesh to obey the law because he was now assured that the Almighty God was more able to work in him while he simply trusted and yielded. Him. Under the law with its terrible lash, learning also how true, that the more I tried, the sooner I died, while the law cried, you, condemning me through and through. Hopelessly still did the fierce battle rage, O wretched man, my cry, and deliverance sought by some penance bought, while my soul groaned, I, not knowing that help was nigh. Then came a day when my sad struggle ceased, trembling in every limb, at the foot of the tree where he died for me. There I sobbed out, him, and joy filled my soul to the brim. Grace is now lavishing riches untold. How can my faith grow dim? For the more I read and the promise heed, the more I sing, him, who fills me with praise to the brim. Arranged by A.S. Copley. Our Triumph in Christ, Romans 8, the Holy Spirit. As was previously noted, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in the previous chapters. Now in Romans 8, we are to learn God's way of delivering us from indwelling sin. Hence, the Holy Spirit is the predominating person in our present lesson. It is only by his presence and power in us that sin is overcome. In Jesus as Savior, I am justified. In Christ as Lord, I am sanctified. Both are by his life and his power shed forth from heaven, even as his blood was shed forth on earth. In Romans 6, we are taught to reckon ourselves dead and to yield to God. This is our part. God's part is his promise that sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. However, the Holy Spirit is not named as the power of such victory. And now we are shown as to experience the means and process of this wonderful deliverance. It is the mighty Holy Spirit who actually frees us from sin's power because of Christ's intercession on the throne. There is no more delightful reading in the whole New Testament than this 8th chapter of Romans. It is full of the most blessed truth of the eternal security of the believer. There is an atmosphere of life and victory ringing throughout its message. The Holy Spirit breathes his own personality herein. The weary, doubting, troubled heart finds rest and hope in this chapter. It commences with no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus and ends with no separation from him who is their life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. What a contrast we have here with our previous chapter. There we were in darkness, hemmed in on every side. The rumbling of the Egyptians' chariots could be heard as they approached in the rear, while the Red Sea to the front of us presented no alluring prospect. But now all is changed. The Red Sea's mighty waves are still rolling on, but they are behind us instead of opposing our progress. We have passed through without wetting our feet, while the foe has been drowned in the depths of the waters. Although the sun has risen and his gracious beams are flooding the scene, we cannot see our old taskmaster. He has disappeared. He has gone forever, and we are free forever. No more are we slaves, but free men. We are out of the realm of bondage, out of Egypt. In a sense, we have reached the promised land. We are in Christ Jesus. The first glorious result of such a place is that there is no condemnation. It is entirely out of the question. Why? Because there is nothing left to be condemned. Judgment is past. The sense of condemnation experienced by the one in Romans 7 was because the Egyptian was alive. He found that in his flesh sin was dwelling and he could not get rid of himself. It was what he was in the old creation that was troubling him. But now there is a marvelous change. Not only all that he had done, but all that he was is gone. There is no body of death. It has sunk in the sea. There is no sin in the flesh because the flesh is gone. The waves of God's wrath have rolled over it all, and the man who a short while ago stood trembling and afraid is now free and uncondemned. Life, life, eternal life has taken possession of the place of death. Instead of the poor, wretched condition seen in Romans 7 and the wail of despair, we have the glorious condition and the triumphant blast of no condemnation in this chapter. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. In Romans 8:2, we have this marvelous outline of truth. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the basis for Paul's bold declaration in Romans 8:1. This does not refer to the guilt of sin, which was dealt with on the cross. Instead, it refers to the power of sin, which must be put down in us by the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit's work in us is designated a law because his operation in us is as constant and uniform as sin has been in its operation. The law of the Spirit is stronger than the law of sin in our members. Upon the single condition of faith, sin in us is immediately put down. Of course, if our wills are rebellious, we are not able to believe God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not able to do what he could and would do. God's way of deliverance from sin's power is not through our struggling, but it is through the working of the Holy Spirit in the power of the life of Christ as we believe. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. The law was not able to deliver us because sin was ruling, raging, and rebelling in us. Sin was having its own way. It was the unbridled master in human flesh. But God came upon the scene and in the person of his own Son on the cross. He broke the fetters of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Hence, it is a usurper where before it was a king. Even in our flesh, where dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7:18, the mind and disposition of which are at enmity against God, sin has now no right whatsoever. It is a condemned criminal. To know this, and then to believe it, is to enter into absolute triumph over our former old taskmaster. A life of positive, practical righteousness may be our experience. God, the very same holy God whom the man in Romans 7 feared because of the sin in his flesh, has delivered him. God himself conceived the wonderful plan of man's salvation and has carried it out. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on the cross of Calvary he rolled all the waves and billows of his righteous wrath against sin over his holy head. There on the cross where sin was judged forever, there in that awful darkness from the sixth to the ninth hours, the judgment of God had its unhindered course on Jesus Christ. All that man was in the flesh, with all the sin that ruled and raged within him, was condemned. He was buried in the waters of judgment in the bottom of the sea. Righteousness fulfilled in us. Now we read of the positive answer to this in the believer's experience. It is the great and wonderful purpose of the gospel. We are made to reign over our former taskmaster. We were enabled to do, by the grace shown on Calvary, in the power of the Spirit, what the holy law of Sinai was unable to make us do. Note the following. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. The law here is God's will, not the Mosaic law alone. The Mosaic law was simply an expression of his will for a certain time, a certain people, and a certain purpose. Those who let the Holy Spirit control them, walking as he leads, are doing God's will. They are not keeping anything. The Holy Spirit is the keeper. He is working in them as they are yielding their members to him. They simply walk in him, and they are assured that they shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. The Holy Spirit has undertaken the whole charge. The citadel has been surrendered to him. This is not lawlessness. It is heaven begun on earth. When the will of God is done, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. Oh, what a truth! How many see it! Oh, I repeat it, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. Paul now declares that the two elements of flesh and spirit, with their mind and disposition, are entirely separate and distinct. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. The one is the opposite of the other. We are all living either in the flesh element or in the spirit element. They do not mix at all. We either mind the things of the flesh or we mind the things of the spirit. They are positively distinguished, consequently easily recognized. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 reveals the attitude of the carnal mind toward God. Verse 8 tells us of God's attitude toward the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What is meant here is that this enmity is not by wicked works, but enmity of nature. The two creations with the set and determined principle of each nature are shown. They are both unchanging and unchangeable. No believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is ever said to be in the flesh, although the flesh is still in him. He also may be there as far as his consciousness is concerned. That is a matter of faith, not feeling. As regards the provision and purpose of God, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has passed out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit. Everything in the matter is dependent upon our faith. When we believe, we pass out of the place of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. We are then reckoned in Christ and he in us. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. These scripture citations prove the above interpretation. There is an apparent confusion of terms here, but this is no accident, rather the reverse. There is divine design in these different expressions. The Spirit of God refers to our new standing in a new head, out of Adam, the natural man, and into Christ, the spiritual man. The Spirit of Christ tells of our nature, our new birth. We were once dead, but we are now alive. For we read, Christ be in you. This is complete identification with Christ in our spirit, though as to our body we are not yet alive. The Spirit is life. We may spell this with either a capital S or a small s, for it is our spirit quickened by the Holy Spirit that is life. Because of righteousness, this life can never be touched with death, Therefore, we have fellowship with God. Death has no power over the new creation life, because the one whose life is brought to us by the Spirit of God has put away all that called for death in us. There is no difference between the believer's body and the unbeliever's body as to sight, death apparently having equal claim over each. Here is the difference. The believer's body has a quickened spirit within. The Spirit of Christ has been breathed into him by the Holy Spirit, even as God breathed life into the first Adam, and he began to live. Moreover, if the believer has received the Holy Spirit, the endowment with power for the new man, he also dwells in his body. The sure and certain pledge of its resurrection and translation. This pledge the unbeliever does not have, as the following citation proves. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11. Blessed, cheering words that bring hope and blissful anticipation even in the valley of the shadow of death. The believer's body is just as mortal as the unregenerate man's, but the Spirit of God gives him power over his dead body. This was true in the case of Christ, whose body was quickened into life by the same Spirit that dwells in us. In the above scripture, we have differing expressions of apparently the same thing and the same person of Christ and Jesus. However, we believe there is divine import here also. Jesus speaks of the body of the dead man, helpless in the grave, while Christ refers to the living spirit of the same man, anointed with the Spirit of God that was in the abode of the just spirits, but captive there with them. He too, both in his body and in his spirit, was as dependent upon the energizing, dynamic power of the Spirit of God to raise him from the dead, as is every believer. Although he was God, he voluntarily chose this place of weakness, even that of a human, and put himself absolutely into the hands of the Spirit. Therefore, his resurrection is in earnest of the resurrection of the whole of the new creation. His body, which was dead and in the grave, was quickened, glorified, and joined again to his living spirit, which was in Hades. He was then made perfect, that is, his perfection was manifested. The same promise is for us too, as the scripture plainly intimates, resurrection, if we fall asleep, die, and translation if we await the coming of the Redeemer. Observe that it is our mortal body, that is, a body susceptible to death, not necessarily dead, that shall be quickened. There is a hint here of the actual revivifying and strengthening now of our mortal body by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. There are many cases of those whose bodies, weak and sickly, were mightily invigorated and built up after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why not? Our body was once joined to Adam and counted dead. When our body becomes the home of Christ's Spirit and the temple of the Holy Spirit, is it not reasonable to expect that he will keep it healthy? The Spirit of God needs our bodies as vessels for the manifestation of his power. He cannot use a sickly, diseased body as he can one that is well. Therefore, as we walk in the Spirit, he will keep us fit for his service, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. 2 Timothy 2:21. He surely is able to protect his own house from the ravages of disease and able to keep it in good repair. The same mighty Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is able to quicken our mortal body and hold in the death state the working of the germ of sickness, even as he is able to hold in check the power of sin. He is able now, I say, to rejuvenate our bodies and preserve us, spirit, soul, and body, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is all in view of full redemption or immortality of our body. The immortality of our body, of course, is much more than the blessing of healing or health that we receive while we tarry here in our bodies of humiliation. It means that we have eternal life or are partakers of the divine nature, the unchangeable perfection of Christ Himself, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. But let us not minimize the marvelous touch of the Spirit which we may realize even now in the quickening of our bodies as we yield to Him and walk as He leads. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans 8:12-13. We are debtors, Paul says, that is, we brethren. But observe that it is not to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. This signifies that we are no longer bound to live or walk according to the flesh. We are in the spirit element. Our obligation to the flesh is at an end. We have severed all connection with our old environment. We have moved out into another sphere. We are now identified with the spirit and not with the flesh. Therefore, we should not serve or provide for the flesh. This refers to religious flesh as well as irreligious flesh. We need not obey its desires. We are no longer in the element where its power is manifested. Another has come to our help, the mighty Spirit of God that rules in His element of spirit. He raised the Son of God from the dead, the abode of the flesh, and He dwells in us to put to death the deeds or doings of the body. Romans 8:13, Revised Version. Great issues of life or death depend upon our attitude to Him. As we intimated, this refers to our body. The spiritual part of the believer is as eternal as God Himself, although as to his fellowship with God he may be cut off. It is the body that is in question here. It is still subject to disease and death and needs the constant renewing of the Holy Spirit. The vigor and health of our body is thus generally an index to our spiritual condition. If we are in the perfect will of God, living for Christ, yielding to the Spirit and trusting Him to keep us, spirit, soul, and body, He is under obligation to do so. His veracity is at stake in this matter. If, on the other hand, we live after the flesh, we are in the way of premature death. We can yield to our fleshly desires, even good desires, such as perfecting ourselves in the flesh, trying to keep the law, etc., on the one hand, or, on the other hand, by seeking our own ease and the things of this world, its pleasures, riches, and honors. We must deny the flesh if we would enjoy the renewing of the spirit in our bodies. When we fail to hold the doings of the flesh in the death state, we are going in the way of sickness and disease. We may not feel these results immediately, but the principle, the seed of disease, is constantly working in our bodies unless our faith is actively engaged against it. This is only possible to the one that constantly yields to the Spirit. We are debtors. That is, we owe something to Him who is able to put the practices of the body to death. We owe it to Him to surrender our bodies to Him, and He will make us to enjoy the life and victory which is ours in Christ Jesus. Our sonship in Christ. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. To walk as the Spirit leads is the proof of sonship. This statement implies much more than the thought of being a child of God. It speaks of growth and development. The child has put away childish things. He has become a son. He manifests that fact by surrendering to the guide whom the Father has sent to instruct and show him the way, the manner, and the procedure of spiritual life. He has learned the voice of his guide and is in harmony with all that he speaks. He has taken upon himself the yoke of Jesus and has been taught by him who is meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11:29. He has ceased from his own works and ways and does not want his own will. He is led, note this, led by the Spirit of God, which is the one positive assurance that he is a son. He has grown up. He is no longer a baby with rattle box and milk bottle, self-willed and self-seeking, carnal. He displays the character of the firstborn in all his actions and manner of life. He is a son and led by the Son's guide, the Holy Spirit. The next verse is a further unfolding. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. The law led to slavery, to fear and dread, but grace brings us another spirit, that of sonship. The way to God has been opened by the death of Christ, but it is the Spirit of God that conducts us into his presence and introduces us to him. He teaches us as a child to lisp the name of Father, for we are without constraint in the presence of his majesty. The very Spirit of God assures us that we are his children, and our quickened spirit claims him as our Father. There is no jar, no clash between the Spirit of God and our spirit. This witness is not a mere feeling which may and does vary with ever-changing conditions and circumstances. However, this witness has its basis in the solid and trustworthy Word of God. Next, we have the natural consequences of being so well-born. We are heirs. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:17-18. Folks speak of rich men's children being born with a silver spoon in their mouths. Well, here are some that are born with a golden spoon at their disposal. They have a great inheritance. Every child of God has a large estate in Christ. It is real estate, the only real estate that is worth seeking after. But, as is often the case in the natural, some of these children of God get a greater, fuller, more marvelous allotment than others, joint heirship with Christ. But there is a condition attached to it, if so be that we suffer with him. All may have this best inheritance, but because of the sacrifice and loss of earthly gain that it entails, all do not appreciate nor desire it. We will forfeit all inheritance in this world, even as Christ, if we share jointly with him in the new creation. Suffering the loss of all things in this world is the price we pay for joint heirship with Christ in the kingdom of God. The word suffer leads the Apostle Paul on another step. He would not have our eyes linger upon the sufferings because we might become discouraged. They are nothing, he assures us, when we have caught a glimpse of the glory. When we look to that glorious day, the toils of the journey seem nothing. As we faithfully pursue our guide and overcome all the difficulties that lie in the way he leads us, all the glories that are in store in Christ are ours. Observe that the glory is going to be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Then notice further, for the earnest expectation of the creature, all creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. Oh, this is wonderful. Not only do we long for the moment of our manifestation as the sons of God, but the interest of all creation is centered upon that transcendently glorious moment. Like a racer with neck outstretched awaiting the signal, a figure of extreme tension, the whole of creation, of which man is the head, awaits the moment of its emancipation. All its hope rests upon that certainty and awaits the moment of the unveiling. Everything is dependent upon the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation has been involved and thrown into confusion by the fall of Adam. That which befell the head affected all connected with him. Corruption and decay also become their lot. The creation was subjected to vanity or nothingness, not of its own will, Romans 8:20, Revised Version, but by the will of God, he did not leave them without hope. Man's full redemption will free creation from the bondage of corruption and bring in the glorious liberty, liberty of the glory, Romans 8:21, Revised Version, that the sons of God will enjoy. We have even yet such a little conception as to the marvelous fact that we are the sons of God. We are gazing at each other and we see the veil of the flesh, as men did when they looked upon Jesus as he walked among them. They did not know him. They could not see the Lord of glory in that humble guise. So we too look upon one another and do not see the Son of God, the true life of the visible and outward man. We belong to a new creation. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. The Son is bringing many sons to his glory, his moral, mental, and even physical likeness, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. All creation is waiting for its true Lord, the new creation, which is the song of all the sons of God. They will reign over the entire universe of God. While the Jew will be the head of the nations on the earth, yet the Son of Man, David's son, an heir with the other sons, shall be over all. Then God's wisdom as to the creation and redemption of man will be fully vindicated, because every created intelligence in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow the knee and marvel at the unveiling of those sons of God. Creation has never yet beheld the man that God in his purpose has ordained as its head. It has only seen the figure. Consequently, it has never yet yielded up its secret powers and hidden wealth. It has never yet absolutely acknowledged allegiance to fallen man, but it will bow to its master when the sons of God are manifested. They will do justice in every particular to God's conception of man and his pattern and princely leader, Christ Jesus. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting for the redemption of our body. Romans 8:22 and 23. Yes, creation groans and moans and sighs. See the poor dumb brutes, the many apparently useless creatures that are beaten and buffeted about, chased from pillar to post, the alley hounds and alley cats, not saying anything of the wild, ferocious beasts that feed upon one another. We brethren, the sons of God, groan too. The groaning creation is looking for deliverance, and we are in expectation also. We cry over the frailties and limited horizons which environ us. Our new man longs for his body of glory, which will not be handicapped with weakness and cumbered with infirmity. We groan for our glorified bodies, our redemption bodies, which will fully display all the moral and mental glory of the redeemed spirit. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Romans 8:24 and 25. Ah, someone argues, Paul here says that we are saved by hope. Well, so he does, but he is referring to the body when he so speaks. As far as the body is concerned, we have not yet come into our redemption rites. We are still longing and groaning and waiting with patience for that glorious consummation. It is still future. We do not hope for, nor are we in expectation of something of which we are already the possessor. There have been some folks at different times that claimed to have received their resurrection bodies, but we have never seen anyone yet that looked like it. From our observation of them, we would say just what the Scripture says regarding our bodies. We are still in expectation. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Romans 8:24. If we had our glorified bodies, we would not be hoping for them. Then the following verses are right in harmony.